Right, we're coming to 1 Corinthians 11 today, and our subject is how to prepare for the Lord's table. How do we bring our hearts into a right state, a right frame of mind, and how do we come by faith to make the most of the two elements that God has ordained, the cup and the bread? Now, note the commandment in verse 28 that we are to examine ourselves. So this begs preparation, and it does require that we search our hearts and that we come acceptably unto God. Now, usually we don't ask more than, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Are you born again? That, of course, is the absolute question. But there's more. And I think there is much more. Now, in this subject, we dare not resort to human reasoning. There have been many foolish and ridiculous notions about preparing for the Lord's table out of mere human notions. Some make pilgrimages or penance a part of preparing for the communion table. Unless you have taken this journey, gone through this act of self-infliction, therefore you're not accepted at the communion table. Some say that you have to attend to confession before a priest, bringing all your intimate sins and confessing them unto him before you would take communion. Some would make payment of money to be an act of preparation for the communion table. Of course, I tell you that now, after the offering is over, but this is where the emphasis lies with some people. Again, that is wrong. Human reasoning always leads us astray when we want to do spiritual things. And of course, the answer is that we need faith. We need to believe the gospel, the whole gospel, and of what Christ has accomplished through his death for us. But to us, faith is not silent. It is not passive. It's not a do-nothing attitude. But rather, it leads the believer to action. Faith that doesn't obey is dead faith. Faith that doesn't seek to do the will of God is spurious faith. And so if we are saying today that we're going to take that cup and that bread as an act of our faith, what are we saying? What's involved? So how do we begin to obey in preparing for this table of the Lord? Well, the answer is, take the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 11. Don't resort to man-made notions, but look at what precedes the very passage we normally quote from verse 23 on, where we talk about the Lord instituting his table, where Paul said, I have received of the Lord that which was delivered unto you. So the verses preceding have to be all important to this subject. Sometimes when we get a manual for a machine or for an appliance, and you know all those instructions that come with it, well, most people, all they want to find is the on button. Let's forget about the manual and the instructions. Let's just hit the on button. We want performance, immediate performance. And some people might come to the communion and they might be of the same mind. But these instructions given by the Lord are much more important than what you might get with GE or any other appliance company. These are all important to us. And so today we're going to look at what precedes these words of communion. Chapter 11, verses 1, right onwards to 22. Now, I've noted, as I have carefully read through these verses 1 to 22, I have noted seven errors that is dealt with by the apostle. He wanted to put these seven errors right before anybody takes the bread or the cup in communion. So today we want to look at these seven errors. I want us to make a few comments on where they went wrong at Corinth. This is a real letter to real Christians in the city at Corinth. They were going wrong in their whole idea of coming to the communion table. And then I want us to see how we can correct these errors and deficiencies. Firstly, then, the first of the seven errors, and I promise I won't preach long on this, not longer than normal at least, and I will seek to be concise, although there are 7 points. The first one is the biggest one, and that's verses 1 to 16. To sum it up, the error of that section, verses 1 to 16, is that they were failing to give God the glory. This section has to do with head covering for men and for women. If you notice verse 7, the man is instructed here as well. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now, at the heart of this issue is the glory of the Lord. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about culture. It's not about preference. It's about the glory of the Lord. Verse 7 says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much he is the image and glory of God. And then the woman is the glory of the man. Now, in what way is man here the image and glory of God? He is God's vice regent on the earth. In the creation, Adam was given dominion over all the earth. He was God's representative and has the honor of God put upon him. Charles Hodge said on this that the only sense in which the man, in distinction from the woman, is the image of God is that he represents the authority of God. He is invested with dominion. And because he is God's representative on the earth, he's not to cover his head as he comes to worship. He is representing the Lord and is the very image of God. Now, for some reason, these Christians at Corinth didn't seem to know this, didn't seem to understand this, and they were coming to the Lord's table, men with hats on, men with some form of head covering. And it's not the hair. It's not the hair at this point, because it's dealing here with this covering, this something pressing down on the head is what the Greek word designates. Now, I have a problem with this some Tuesdays when I go down to the Union Gospel Mission, and there's a few characters there that come in for food, and they come with their caps and their hats, and sometimes their 10-gallon Texan hats as well, of all shapes, sizes, and colors. And when I would start to preach, they have no notion of taking their hats off. Those rascals, some of them may have never been in a church in their life. And now that they're on the streets and they want food, they'll come into a service, and they don't know. Or if they know, they refuse. And sometimes I've requested that men remove their hats, and some do and some don't. And I can't be in control of that total situation. It seems that Paul the Apostle is in that situation, and there are men in the church at Corinth, and for whatever reason, they come to the communion table, they come to worship, come to pray with hats on. Now you will notice in verse 7 and 8 that the woman's role is different. The man is the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. End of verse 7. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The woman is the complement, the helpmeet of her husband. And in the order of creation, she is not first. Adam was first made. Eve was made for the man. And she is God's gift to the man. Her character, her beauty, her partnership is the boast of the man. She is his glory. You might say she is the wow factor in the marriage. She is the one with all her gifts and talents and beauty. Her husband may show her off and say, look, I can say of my wife, look what God has given to me. She is my glory. My wife is my glory. And she brings honor to her husband. Paul is saying in this verse, for that reason, she covers her glory. And she wears a head covering. Now the result is, as Paul, clear statement, we move now to verse 10. He says, for this cause, and he's given a reason now. Some people say there is no reason for a woman to have head covering in a Christian church. Well, here it is. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. She's in the presence of God. She's entered into a place of spiritual worship. The angels are there. Now, what does the word power mean? If you have a Bible with a marginal alternate reading, you'll notice that our translators have gone to a fair degree in marginal writing to give an explanation, or at least an alternative reading on that. It says, that is, a covering, in sign that she is under the power of her husband. There is the reason that is given for us right here in this text. In other words, she is remembering her God-given role. She is giving her glory to God by covering her glory. And let's face it, a woman's hair is her glory. No matter how a woman dresses, she could be walking in the street in jeans, she could be walking in any type of clothing, but the hair is very important. And as a woman covers her hair in the presence of God, she is, in fact, giving the glory. That hairstyle she has, she's giving her glory to the Lord. I haven't yet met a spiritual woman who wouldn't want to do that, to give the glory to the Lord. And here is a great principle that we have in 1 Corinthians. As we would come to communion, the desire that should be in every Christian's heart, I'm going to give my glory to the Lord. Men do that by removing hats and caps. Women do that by putting on a man-made fabric head covering. Now, you may never have heard this preached before, and I want to honestly say before you that I have checked my statements here with commentators like John Calvin, Albert Barnes, Charles Hodge, whom I quoted earlier. These were Reformed men, Presbyterians. Then you have John Gill, the English Baptist. I looked his teaching on this, and it coincides. Wesley's notes, the great evangelist, again, they coincide with this. And Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry certainly taught that this was the issue in the Corinthian church. And they all state that this passage is relevant to the church today. Therefore, we call upon all men to come to God's house with your head uncovered. And if there was a man who came into the church and for some reason didn't know better, should we allow it to continue? Should we say to him at some point? Well, he may never come back, so I may not say to him on the very first time he appears. But if he's going to make this his church home, and if he's going to say, this is where I want to worship God, should I not have a wee word in his ear and say, might be an idea if you left that hat in the car, don't bring it into the church, because the Bible teaches us about this. And the same applies for women. The same applies that she will give the glory to the Lord. Now, I don't want to miss a big difficulty in this one, and that's verse 15. Many people come to verse 15 and they stumble. But if a woman of long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. Now, I admit that on first reading of this, there is something of an ambiguity, something of a difference in what is being said here. And I don't claim to have the mind of the apostle when he wrote these words. There is something that might be unclear in this statement. I tried to check the translation to see if there's anything that can be improved. I've discovered one thing that we'll talk about later. But there's one thing I do know. That if I find in the Bible a verse that is unclear, I don't use it to interpret the other 14 that are clear. Every time I come to a difficulty in the Bible and something's unclear, I use the light from the rest of the teaching on the matter to clarify that thing that is unclear. 14 verses are all about man without head covering, woman with a physical head covering. This one verse, while it seems to be different, I'm not going to turn 14 verses on their head so that I might try and reconcile one verse. What I did notice, as I looked at the words in verse 15, that the word for covering in verse 15 is a totally different original word. The other word is something, as I said, pressing down on the head. Something from above pressing down. This word, this covering, is something wrapped around. A style of hair, perhaps. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but the rule is that you interpret the clear with the unclear. And some people say, because of verse 15, the hair is your covering, that's all you need, and all the other verses, throw them out. They have no relevancy. Now, the bottom line is that this is more than a matter of dress. It should be done from the heart. And you recognize that God is your God. You're under Him and serving Him out of a ready heart. Out of a heart that is redeemed and responsive to the glory of God. And as you come to this table to take this cup and the bread, the one thing this Bible teaches me, I must give my Lord the glory. He must get the praise and the honor as I come to take this cup and this bread. The Corinthians had made an error in that. They had failed, and Paul pulled them up. We want to give God the glory. That's absolute. That's foundational. Therefore, let's make that our first decision. Now, secondly, we move on to error number 2, and in verse 21, they were eating their own food, not the common bread and cup. It says in verse 21, "For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper." It staggers the brain. How could they get it so wrong? Here are people, they're coming to one place. One place is mentioned. It wouldn't have been a church building like this. They didn't have that in Corinth in those days. But they were congregating in one place. And what were they doing? They're bringing their own picnics with them. They had their own baskets of food. And everyone gathered around and they ate their own supper independently. It seems to be an absolute contradistinction to what the communion table is all about. The whole idea of the communion feast is that we're one body. We're of one head. We're of one faith. And as we participate of this bread and this cup that is dispensed by the office bearers of the church, what are we doing? We are showing that we're all participating in and we are communing one with another in the unity of faith, so we throw out independence. Let me tell you something. The moment you become a Christian, and the moment you worship in a Christian church, you've got to give up independence. Independence in Christian worship is never right. Never right. We are one member in the body. We are all joined to the head, who is the Lord Jesus. And this is a display of the unity and the commonality that is ours in Christ Jesus. We are equals, and we share the grace of Christ. None is saved by a lesser route, and none is saved by a better route. All colors, all classes, male and female, of all nationalities, have this same gospel cup and same bread. And we participate one with another, recognizing each one as a brother, a sister, a believer, a member of the body. And I read this and I just wonder, how could these Corinthians have got it so wrong? Paul had to correct that error and make sure that they had consideration one for another and understood what communion is. One Christ, one faith, one gospel, many members, many believers, saved the same way. Doesn't matter how rich you are, doesn't matter how poor you are, saved the same way by faith in the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus yielded up on the cross. Error number two then. Error number three. They were eating and drinking for physical satisfaction. Verse 21. It says, one is hungry and another is drunken. So they were coming with their baskets of food. They were gathering around in their little groups. And what were they doing? Well, to these Corinthians and for many of them, it was just about satisfying their hunger. I want to tell you something. If you think by attending this communion, you're going to have Sunday lunch, it's not going to happen today. That little bit of bread you're going to receive and that little bit of juice you're going to receive will probably only make you more hungry. But these Corinthians, for some reason, and I can't fathom how they got it so wrong, they came with, they had chicken and meat and vegetables and fruit, and they piled it on, and they were there. This was their evening meal. This was their end of day, satisfying the hunger and the appetite that they had worked up. Now, we have to ask, where's the faith in this? Where's their grasp of the gospel in this? It would be hard to say that any man who's tucking into a big meal, that he's got his eyes on the Lord. And that's the whole issue, isn't it? These emblems that we're using today, bread and cup, they're only about helping us to get our eyes on the Lord. To ponder His sufferings, His death, His bloodshedding for our salvation. It's only about looking unto Jesus. And so if you're come for the physical benefits only, then you're in error and need to get your eyes right on the Lord. The fourth error, verse 21, the end of the verse, I notice the word drunken. And here it seems to get worse. And not only did they make it a physical thing, but they abused with overindulgence, even to drunkenness. And here we see the depravity of man, that he can so take false notions and apply false notions to symbols. And here's the danger of not preaching the communion feast clearly on a regular basis. Man in his depravity can take symbols, emblems, signs, and put the most ridiculous ideas to them. That's what they were doing. We need to realize that this is holy food. It's food not for our bodies, but for our souls. It would be terrible. And I just ponder, there's the church at Corinth. Here's a fairly large gathering of people, cosmopolitan people of various nationalities and cultures, and they're blending in. And there's someone in the midst, and he's just gorging himself. He's really packing it away. You can see him chomping on his jaws, and he's working hard at that, eating that food. And then he takes the cup, and he drinks, and he drinks, and he drinks. And before long, he's inebriated. In fact, that's what the word drunken here means, inebriated. He's lost his senses. He's lost certain ability to focus or even hear God's word. And yet, this exercise is about meditating on what it cost our Savior to die for us and purchase us with His own blood. We're to remember His death. That means meditation. That means right thinking. That means sober thinking. We may contrast that with what Paul said about the Christian in 1 Ephesians 5. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And instead of overindulgence in the physical, there ought to be a longing for the Spirit of God to control us and to remember the Lord's death till He come. Let me ask you, are you in the Spirit this morning? You know, we're going to talk about the error of being drunken with alcohol spirits, but we do need to be in the Spirit. Have you come to this table prayerfully, praying for the Spirit of God in your heart and mind as you participate? Will you pray that now? Will you take that cup and bread and make that your prayer? Lord, don't allow this to be mechanical. Don't allow it to be something purely physical. Lord, come, minister to my heart as I would participate today. Error number 5 now in verse 22. They turned the house of God into a place of revelry. What? Here's the shock factor here. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Now these Corinthians, many of them were converted from paganism. And in the Greek world, remember Corinth was in the Greek world. In the Greek world, religious festivity went hand in hand with revelry. And they often, with their religious festivities in Greece, to their pagan gods, they had what we can only call orgies. Nothing was ruled out. The most wicked, debased, vile practices. And these Corinthian converts were now in a Christian church. And they had to be told how to behave. They had to be told, put that away. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? This is the house of God. They were turning the house of God into a place of revelry. And Paul taught later in chapter 14:40 that all things should be done decently and in order. And he asks us here, let a man examine himself. And it is the rule in the Church of Christ that orderliness equals godliness. Let's get rid of the notion that frenzy is the fruit of faith. Christian worship will be marked with love, gentleness, and all the graces of the spiritual nature. We're called to worship God in communion in godly order. Let there be no strange fire. Let our hearts be subdued, humbled, brought to the place of reverence. Let there be the hush of God's Spirit upon us. And when our Lord returns, He's not going to be looking for folly, but faith. He'll be looking for the fullness of the Spirit, not the flesh ruling over the soul. So error number 5 was turning the house of God into revelry. Error number 6 now, verse 22 again. You'll notice that they not only shocked Paul and the things they were doing, but they despised the church of God. Now, despising the church is not the building. It's not that they were abusing the physical premises. The church here is the ecclesia, the people. They were despising God's people. And there was an element, at least, amongst this group who had no thought of sensitive Christians. You know, Christians ought to be the most sensitive people in the world. We are sensitive. Sensitive to right and wrong. Sensitive to what glorifies God and what is carnal and sickly. And here is a people and they're coming and they're doing their carnal, wicked things right in the midst, trampling over the sensitive, godly desires of true believers. Paul said this had to stop. Now this is the mark of God's people. They love righteousness, they hate evil. To despise the church of God, now that's the people of God. To despise your brother, your sister, your fellow believers in the church, and to make your wishes and your preferences foremost at their expense is wrong. It's wrong. That's the independent spirit again. The independent spirit in the Christian worship is never right. We have to commune, to be of one mind, work in unity. And just as I take the bread in my hand today, and that represents the body of the Lord Jesus, I don't think you'd be very impressed if I took that bread, threw it on the ground, and stomped on it. You would say, that's unholy, that's wicked. But you know what also represents the body of the Lord Jesus? Fellow Christians, your brother and sister in Christ is a member of Christ's body. And as you would injure, offend, or cause them to stumble. What are you doing? You're taking this cup and you say that your interest is in the body of Christ, but you're offending your brother, causing him to stumble, hurting, grieving. Not right. That was the error that these were making. No wonder the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And if we harm, grieve a fellow believer, the Lord feels the pain. That's a mystery. But we must remember, as we take the bread and the cup, that we must love the body. We must act out of grace to our fellow believers, to encourage, to strengthen, to hold them up in prayer, to strengthen them as they walk with God. That's what communion's about. Strengthening the body. Error number 7 now, verse 22. And it says, "And shame them that have not." They were given offense to brothers and sisters who were poor. When it says that they have not, it means they have no food. They're poor. And they despised the church of God in this sense, that they brought their own baskets of food. They brought their own separate supplies. And here was a fellow believer, he's poor, he has nothing. And you can imagine the hurt and the grief. While others are eating up, there's nothing. What offense. What grief it's causing. And again, they were thinking independently. They did not include the whole church. And you'll notice in verse 18-19 that Paul talks about divisions, the party spirit, the heresies, which simply means private choices. Heresies simply means private choices. I'll just do this for myself. Well, when you're in the church of God, you're not there to serve self. We're here to serve one another and to serve the Lord. And selfishness is a major problem in the Christian's heart. It needs to be put away. The spirit of communion, of coming together, taking the symbols, the emblems of Christ's death, should break down every barrier between Christians. There's no difference, Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, male or female, all one in Christ Jesus. There's no barriers. I'm a Christian 35 years. Here's a brother saved a few days ago. He comes to the same table. He takes the same cup, the same bread. He has as much of Christ as I do. He has all of Christ just as I do. There's a oneness. And if I in any way try to hinder, hold back, or deny, oh, we're not acting as in this spirit of communion. Without this, we're not Christ-like. Notice in verse 22 that Paul couldn't praise these people. He says, "I praise you not." And let me tell you, Paul wanted to find something to praise them for, but he couldn't. He couldn't encourage them in this. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Because they were in error. He couldn't encourage them in that error of selfishness. But rather, he went on to talk about the communion feast and of how Christ died for us all. And so there is communion, this koinonia, this sharing, this entering into the fullness of Christ. So now we can begin to examine ourselves. Now we can ask, am I doing this for my Lord's glory? Am I taking this cup and bread that I might bring honor to Him? That's primary. That's foremost. Is this communion physical or spiritual? Oh, it ought to be spiritual. And do we attend communion with the interest of our fellow believers? That's the question. Not independently seeking to promote self, but seeking to build up the body, to encourage God's people. And I will join in, and I will add my witness and my testimony and my participation to encourage and strengthen my believer. And I'll sit beside the poorest. I'll sit beside the newest to the church. And we'll do this together. There's oneness. There's fellowship. There's the very reason that the Lord gives us this communion feast. 7 errors. Let us put them right. And let us eat and drink today and give all the glory to the Lord.